Colossians chapter 2, if you would. Several months ago, we had a very dear missionary visiting with us in our home, and we had him here in church in the morning, and he shared a little bit in Sunday school, and he needed to make a connection. He was from out of the country, so he needed to make a connection with another church and another pastor just the other side of Altoona. So Sunday afternoon, we packed up his suitcase and put him in the car, and we headed out to Altoona. And when we arrived, they were just getting ready to start their evening service in this Baptist church out there just north of Altoona. And so we walked in and introduced ourselves, and the man he was supposed to connect with was supposed to be speaking that evening, and that man had not yet showed up at the church. And so we were kind of hanging out there a little bit. One of the pastors said, "Hey, we're going to go back and have prayer together. You want to come back and pray with us?" So we went back through this maze of corridors into the church library and sat around this big conference table, and I looked around and I kind of noticed that we were kind of underdressed for the occasion. I'd thrown on some jeans and a golf shirt, and Jody was wearing some jeans and a shirt. And so we came in and we sat down at the table and we started visiting and sharing a little bit. And they knew some history from us, from Pastor Ober's life and some different things. And the speaker still hadn't showed up. And it's getting closer and closer to the time of the service, and it's supposed to be broadcasted. And so me, with my warped sense of humor, I said, "Hey, if you need somebody, I can step in for you." One of the elders looks across the table and he said, "Well, we'd have to find you a necktie first." That's probably not going to work well. So we just kind of left it right where it was at that point. And I got kind of chuckling a little bit about it, because I understand, you know, if they're broadcasting it and they want, and there's an expectation among their people, maybe I should have a necktie on before I teach there. And so I just kind of was chuckling about it a little bit. But, you know, as we were talking about it on the way home, we have a lot of really interesting rules in Christianity, don't we? Some things we hold on to really tightly, and we say, "Well, you got to do this, and you got to do this, and you got to do this." And other things, it's like, "Why do we do this? And why do we do this? And why do we do this?" I was one of those toddlers that my first word was "why." I'm almost certain of that. And I asked that question a lot when I was growing up. I came across some laws that I believe some of these are still on the books. Some of them make really good sense, but I don't know that I would have written them into law. In Waterloo, Nebraska, if you are a barber in a barber shop, you are forbidden to eat onions between 7 a.m. and 7 p.m. Makes sense to me. In the Commonwealth of Massachusetts, at one point there was a law on the books where it is illegal to eat peanuts in church or to use tomatoes in making clam chowder. In Los Angeles, it's against the law to bathe two babies in the same tub at the same time. I don't know if that still holds or not. They do about anything they want out there now. In Zion, Illinois, it's illegal for anyone to give a lighted cigar to dogs, cats, and other domesticated animals that are kept as pets. Now that one, to me, it just seems like it would be an interesting experiment. Do not try this at home. There must have been a really poorly dressed man in this town in New York State, because in Carmel, New York, a man cannot go outside while wearing a jacket and pants that do not match. And I don't know who the fashion police is in that town, but if you're traveling there on vacation, pack carefully. In Hartford, Connecticut, you're not allowed to cross the street while walking on your hands. It kind of makes you wonder what initiated that law, doesn't it? Somebody got flattened out trying to get across the street in that town. If you wonder where that one came from, in Baltimore, it's probably to this day, it is illegal to take a lion into the movies. And this one's for me. In Nicholas County, West Virginia, no member of the clergy is allowed to tell jokes or humorous stories from the pulpit during a church service. People just don't know when you're serious and when you're not. I won't even tell you about that one. It is very interesting to me. I grew up in a fundamentalist Baptist church in Western New York State. And there were certain written rules and certain unwritten rules in the church that we grew up in. And you learned what those rules were really early in life, and you tried not to violate those rules when anybody was watching. Okay, at least that was how I handled it. And it was a very difficult thing because you never knew exactly where the line was, exactly where the standard was, exactly what you could do, exactly what you should do, and exactly what you could not or should not do. In man's quest for truth and in man's quest for answers to the ultimate questions of life, we find that there are some who turn to what we looked at last week as man's wisdom. And there are others who turn to what we're going to look at this week as legalism. Now, last week I shared with you some of those ultimate questions of life are, where did we come from and what is our purpose and where are we going and what satisfies and what fulfills and what works. And we are always constantly and continually asking those questions by the way that we're living and the way that we're behaving. Now, I was sitting over here chuckling as Pastor John said, I'm anxious to see how Pastor Cutting handles this passage this morning. That wasn't exactly how he said it, but that's what he told me in the office this week, because he's looking at this whole issue of circumcision and baptism and all of these things that are put together in this passage, and he's saying, okay, now what are you going to do with that? Well, if you're new to Lebanon Valley, I have a habit of, and I think it's a good one, of most of the time when I'm preaching is I'll start at the beginning of a book. And I'll take a few verses or a portion of Scripture and I'll work through it each Sunday until I get to the end of the book. Because I think it puts it in proper perspective and proper context. Now, in all honesty, I'll tell you this morning that if I was preaching topically and going through the Scriptures looking for something to preach on this week, I probably would not have fallen into Colossians chapter 2 and this portion of Scripture. I probably would have read it and thought, oh, where do you go with that? But let's take a look at it, because there is some really relevant contemporary application to what you see here. When you look at it at first glance, it's like, oh, they're dealing with the Jews, or they're dealing with the Hebrew believers that are come into this church in Colossae. So let's back up and get a little bit of perspective here so we get it in the right context. If you go back with me to chapter 1 and verse 9, there's a prayer that's being prayed, and this really sets the stage for what the Apostle Paul is wanting to communicate to the church at Colossae. He is saying, remember, Jesus Christ is the answer. Jesus Christ is enough. Jesus Christ is sufficient for all things that we step into and up against in this world and in this life. And so his prayer is, he says in verse 9, chapter 1, from the day that we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you. And praying for you, he says, we're asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, and that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, that's fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Verse 11, that you may be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. And so what he's saying is, I want to see you grow up in your Christian faith. I want to see you become mature. I want to see your life centered in and wrapped up in the will of God and everything that you're doing. And I want to see you continually grow in your knowledge of him. Okay? And then you come down here to chapter 2 and what we looked at last week. And he says, verse 8, beware, see to it that nobody takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. And so what he does is he sets up first what his desire is, what Christ's desire is for us as believers. And then he begins with a series of warnings. Be careful of the world's wisdom. Be careful of legalism. Next week it'll be careful of personal experience. Because all of these things, when you try to mix them in with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, they lead you away from the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he's giving these warnings. And what we're looking at this morning is we're looking at the second in a series of warnings that he's given us that helps us to understand that Jesus Christ truly is enough. That we don't need these other things to pile on as additions to our Christian life and to our Christian faith. So he says, beware in verse 8, lest anyone cheat you or deceive you or trap you through this worldly philosophy and this empty deceit. Because you, in verse 9, he says, you're complete in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ.
the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you, talking to the believer, you have been filled in him who is the head and rule of all authority. Now, he talked about worldly wisdom not being the answer. You know, there's a second dangerous attraction. The second dangerous attraction is legalism. And some of you are sitting there thinking, why would anybody want to become legalistic in the way that they're living and in the things that they're doing? You see, philosophy, on the one hand, is a love of worldly wisdom. And those drawn in by worldly philosophy believe that the quest of knowledge is the ultimate and that man's wisdom is going to satisfy and is going to answer all of life's ultimate questions. On the other hand, legalism is a quest. If you have your notes there, legalism is a quest to find fulfillment and answers through keeping the letter of the law. I did a lot of painting over the years. Not like Rembrandt, okay? Nothing like Rembrandt. Not even like Van Gogh, which that stuff's weird. But I painted a lot of houses. I painted a lot of stuff because I worked myself through college doing a lot of painting. And so on Friday, we were up helping my oldest son and his wife do some painting in their house. And my daughter-in-law has the paint can and she's reading the instructions and she's wanting to follow those instructions to the letter of the law. And I looked at her and I said, "You're a rule keeper, aren't you?" She said, "Yeah, I've always been a rule keeper." She said, "It says we've got to wait 3 to 4 hours before applying the second coat." And I go, "Nope, it's ready." And we put the second coat on. I hope it stays. But you see, there are some people who they want to get every rule exactly correct. And I'm pointing at the scriptures, but it's not just the ones you see here, but it's the ones you see here. I've got to make sure I get the rules down. I've got to make sure I follow to the letter of the law. It's kind of that first child syndrome. If you have multiple kids, a lot of times the oldest child is going to be that one that is like, "Okay, what did you say? And how do I, and I got to make sure that this happens and just exactly right." The tendency was very attractive to those with Jewish heritage because this is the way that they grew up. The Old Testament law was their rule book. Now, in the church at Colossae, as you do with virtually every New Testament church, is you have individuals who are saved out of their Hebrew-Jewish faith, and they're coming over into Christianity, and now they're trying to figure out, do I still have to do this and this and this from the Hebrew law in order to be part of this over here in the Christian community and as a believer in Jesus Christ? And in their mindset, one could only approach God through obedience to the letter of the law. And so obedience and spirituality could be measured by them by adherence to both ceremonial laws and moral laws of God. And so the better you keep the law, the more spiritual you are. Pastor John talked about fruit this morning. And for many of them, in their mindset, fruit is going to be keeping all of the holidays and making sure you're obedient to all of the instructions in the Old Testament, both the moral and the ceremonial parts of that. And so, as you can imagine, if you bring Hebrew Christian believers into a fellowship and you bring Gentile believers into a fellowship, there's going to be a conflict. Because all of a sudden, those who are coming from a Gentile background and coming into this setting, and those that are coming from a Hebrew background and coming into this setting, they're going to have some major disagreements. Because the Hebrews are going to be saying, "Well, we've got to celebrate this, and we've got to celebrate this holiday, and we've got to do this feast," and the others are going, "I don't know anything about that. How does that all fit together with this?" And so that's a lot of the conflict that Paul is trying to address as he's going through this. Paul reminds them, look in verse 14, he says, "You have everything you need. You are totally complete in Jesus Christ." He says, go back to verse 13. He says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all of our trespasses by canceling the record of the debt that stood against us with its legal demands. And he set it aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Now, all of that is saying is you've got to understand context of what is going on. This is not to imply that God was ignoring the law or simply that he had erased all the standards of the law, but rather what he's saying is all of that's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, Note this statement. Legalism is attractive to some because legalism produces a sense of security. You say, well, how does that work? If you can give me a list, just keep it short. If you can give me a list of everything I need to do and I must do in order to be pleasing to God in my life, and I can keep the short list, all of a sudden, I believe that I have a righteousness that comes from God, but the righteousness really comes from me. Do you understand that? But if I can keep the list, it's going to give me a sense of security. And you will find people, you will ask them the question, why should God let you into heaven? And they'll look at you and they'll stare you straight in the face and they will say, because I'm a pretty good guy. Well, how do you know you're a pretty good guy? Well, I do my best to keep all the commandments. Remember the rich young ruler? What must I do? Well, just keep the commandments. Well, I've been doing that since I was a little kid. One thing you lack. And Jesus was simply saying to him, you're not keeping all the commandments. You may think you're keeping all the commandments, but it's impossible to keep all the commandments. In fact, Paul told the Romans, you've all sinned. You've all missed the mark. You've all fallen short of this. But legalism becomes attractive because legalism produces this sense of security. So if I can make the list that defines what a Christian is supposed to look like and how a Christian is supposed to behave, and I can keep those standards, well, God's got to be pleased with me then. But be careful. He tells us here that in Christ is your completion. In Him is the fullness of deity. And you have been filled in Him who is the head, and He is the rule, and He is the authority of all things. Paul assures us in this portion that legalism is not the answer by explaining that salvation is an inner transformation. It's an inner transformation that Christ does within us, and it's not an outer conformity to the law. Now, just keep it in context. What did Jesus Himself say? He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And so what you find is a quest for obedience is not a cause for salvation. It's a result of salvation. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. I think we struggled with this as parents because we wanted our kids, especially when I got into my first pastorate and, you know, and everybody's watching my kids to see if I'm really a good guy or not, and my kids are not good kids, and I'm not really a good guy, and so the secret's out now. But it's like, okay, guys, you know, remember, we're going to church, and we have this event, and, you know, so you got to do this, and you got to do this, and you got to do this. We had this one little guy that came off the elder board, and he would have made Tom look like a giant. He was about, you know, he's just this little guy. And we come in, and I'm candidating at this church, and I had just preached, and they've got this dinner for the pastor, and we go down into the fellowship hall, and we're lining up to eat, and my son Calvin, he's the one that's the pastor now, he's lining up at the table, and he can't reach something in the back. And he looks at this guy next to him and he goes, hey, Shorty, can you? And I'm standing behind him and I'm going, oh, no. I told you to be perfect when we came today. You're letting the secret out. But you see, the secret is out. It's out on you. It's out on me. There is none righteous, no, not one. Nobody here is good enough. When I preached Jody's dad's funeral, the gist of my message was, he was a great guy, but he wasn't good enough to get to heaven. And he was a much better man than me. And you know what? None of us are good enough. None of us are good enough. You can't be good enough. And so what Paul is really wanting to communicate to the church, legalism's not the answer. Doing the right thing, that needs to be the result of relationship because it will never be the cause. He sets up some misconceptions here. And three common misconceptions. The first one you probably haven't thought about forever, okay? But it's here, so I want to talk about it because it helps to put it in context. Now, here it is. You ready? Physical circumcision is not the answer. I told you, you probably haven't thought about it forever. Remember the mindset of the legalist here. There must be something I can do to please God. There must be something I can do to win God's favor. a list of requirements, a matter of compliance, something that can be measured. And in the Jewish mindset and in the Jewish understanding, it was this issue of physical circumcision. It was a sign of the covenant between God and His people. It's what was commanded in the law. In fact, look with me back in Genesis real quick. Mark your spot there in Colossians and go back with me to the book of Genesis. I got to get rolling here. I'm going to run out of time. Go back with me to the book of Genesis. Let me get the passage. In chapter 17. And this is where this concept is being introduced. Verse 9. And circumcision for the Hebrew, for the Jew, was a mark or a sign of the covenant. That they were within a family, that they were within a community, that they were God's people, and that they wanted to be faithful to the covenant that God had set before them. So even in Old Testament circumcision, it was the idea of, I want to be right with God, and so this is going to be a mark of the covenant that God has established with us. And so in verse 9, God said to Abraham, Genesis 17, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring, and after you throughout their generations. And he says, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house, and he who is brought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. And any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people, because he has broken my covenant. Okay, so he lays it right out there and he says, this is the sign, this is the mark of the covenant that gives evidence that you are in a covenant with Almighty God. Now, in our world today, in our Christian community, that does not become a major concern. It doesn't become a major issue. It's not something we even talk about very much, and it's not something I'm sure I'm comfortable even talking about in front of you this morning, but we're going to talk about it. You see, from that day forward, the Jewish people followed this command in obedience. And God established, and He intended that circumcision would be evidence of a people who by faith were believing in Him. And then here's the key. Over time and through tradition, the understanding became distorted. And instead of circumcision being a sign to reflect that faith and that covenant, many believed that circumcision was the cause of that covenant. Did you catch that? And so the mindset was, if I can just get my male child down there on the eighth day and have him circumcised, he's going to be good with God forever. And as the church began to grow in Colossae and in the New Testament and be established, Jewish Christians could not understand how somebody could be a Christian without being circumcised. Because all their life they've been told, this has got to happen to have this covenant with God. In fact, they insisted that if you're going to be a Christian, the first thing you've got to do is you've got to become a Jew. Wow, that makes it kind of tough. And that's actually what sparked the debate back in Acts. Go with me back to Acts. In chapter 15, it really puts this in context when you see what Paul's dealing with in Colossae, or what's being dealt with in Colossae. You know, they're intertwined here. Some men came down from Judea, in verse 1 of chapter 15, and they were teaching the brothers. Okay, so guys were coming into the churches, and this is what they were saying. Unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't possibly be saved. Wouldn't that be great news to get? And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So what you have here is a major question of, do I have to become Jewish before I can become Christian? Am I boring you to death with all this? Are you guys still with me? Some of you I think I lost a while ago. It's like, I don't want to talk about that. Let's go to something else. Okay? But the question is, do I have to become Jewish before I can become Christian? Because you have Jewish believers coming in, You have Gentile believers coming in. And notice the conclusion. This put together what is known as the Jerusalem Council, the very first church council. And there were many of them through the years where they were trying to discern the theological implications of some of the things that were going on. But if you drop down, let me see, where did I want to go with that? Drop down in the text. Lost my place in my notes. To verse 5. Some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, they rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. And then verse 6, the apostles and the elders, they gathered together to consider the matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by the mouth of the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And you go down through this whole thing, and the ultimate decision is, no, you don't have to become a Jew to become a Christian. But because we have a congregation that is blended and mixed together, honor them in their practices. There are some things that we need to be careful of. And he said, write them a letter. And so they wrote them a letter, and in that letter, they discussed some of those things. Read through that sometimes. It's really interesting with what we're looking at. Go back to Colossians now, because I want to get back on task and on target of where we're going with this. So what is this whole concept of circumcision he's talking about? He says in verse 11, in him also you were circumcised. Now notice he says, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Who's he talking to? He's talking to every Christian, okay? But he's also specifically pointing toward the Gentile Christians and their conflict with the Jewish Christians. And the Gentiles are saying, let's throw this circumcision thing out the window. And Paul is saying, no, you were circumcised, but it's different from anything you imagine. He says, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, three things about this circumcision. First of all, true circumcision that he's talking about here is not a physical circumcision, but it's a spiritual circumcision. Philippians 3:3 says, for we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit. We rejoice in Christ Jesus, and we have no confidence in the flesh. So what he's saying is, you're talking all about this external physical circumcision, but really what's happening is God is cutting away the sin that's smothering your heart. Second thing we learn, not a removal of the flesh, but a removal of sin is what he's talking about. Last part of verse 11 is the putting off of the body of sins of the flesh. The physical act of being circumcised does not make you righteous. It merely symbolizes for the Jew what must take place in the heart with the removal of sin. Now, here's the key. Number 3. It's not done by hands, but it's done by Christ. True circumcision is the transformation of the heart by Christ as he removes our sin, as he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Okay, you follow that so far? Now, he goes on to a second issue, and it's water baptism is not the answer. Circumcision is not the answer. Water baptism is not the answer. Now, look in verse 12, because I got a question I want to ask you. I want you to think through this for a minute. He says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith, by the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Okay, how wet is that baptism? Is he talking about water baptism here? Look in verse 12 again. Having been buried with him in baptism, talking about the baptism in which you were also raised with him through faith. Now, everyone that got baptized last week had faith that I was going to pull them out of the water after I pushed them under the water. Okay? That's not what it's talking about here. I think Chris was trying to hold his son down while I was trying to pull him up. I'm not sure what that was about, Chris. But there was faith that they would come back out of the water. That's not what he's talking about here. Water baptism. Let me give you some things that we know about water baptism. Paul's reference in verse 12 is to not to water baptism, but to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In fact, if you look through the New Testament, you will find that there are various baptisms that are mentioned. Okay? This one is speaking of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and it's important that we understand what this baptism of the Holy Spirit is. First of all, it's common to all believers. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been baptized. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been circumcised in your heart. Okay? If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you're circumcised in your heart. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been baptized by the Spirit of God. And I'll show you how I know that. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Stay with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. Paul writes and he says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ." Or in other words, if you are a part of the church, you are a member of the body of Christ. Now look, notice what he says. He says, "For in one Spirit we were all," catch that word, "we were all baptized into one body." And he says, "Jews or Greeks, slaves or free." Doesn't matter if you were Jewish, Greek, slave, or free. "And all were made to drink of one Spirit." Now, when it says that we were all baptized into one body, who's it talking about? That's all believers, okay? And when he says this of all believers, if every believer has been baptized in the Spirit, when must that happen? Think about this for a minute. It must happen at the point of your salvation. Otherwise, we wouldn't be able to say all believers have been baptized. And I know that not all believers are baptized in water at the point of their salvation. The thief on the cross, unless it was raining really hard and we use a different mode, I don't think he got baptized. I don't know that that would count anyway, okay? You follow what we're saying here? And so if it's all believers have been baptized, it's got to be speaking of spiritual baptism, and it's common to every believer. This whole concept of baptism is important for us to understand. In the Old Testament, circumcision was necessary to mark this old covenant. Therefore, some would argue with us that water baptism must satisfy the new covenant and mark that. So when viewed as a rite or a ritual necessary for salvation, water baptism is as empty as circumcision. You cannot be saved through water baptism, just as you cannot be saved through physical circumcision. It's got to be of the heart. And just as physical circumcision was done as an outward demonstration of an inward change, so also water baptism is to be done as an outward expression of an inner change. So water baptism now becomes the cause of, or the result of salvation, not the cause. And so those that went into the water, if you were paying attention last week to what we were talking about, I would ask them the question, are you trusting completely and solely in the shed blood of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? If they say no, they go out this way. If they say yes, we baptize them. Nobody said no. But I want to make sure they understand that. Because water baptism, all it does is proclaim what Christ has done. Spirit baptism is what transforms a life. And spirit baptism takes place at that point of salvation. Oh, and we get to that right here. It is common to all believers. It identifies us with Christ. We're buried with him in baptism. The term to baptize is an interesting term in the Greek language. Now, I know some of you may be from different church backgrounds, and you may have witnessed baptism being done in different ways. Okay? Some churches will baptize babies. But I believe in many of those churches, they're trying to equate that with what went on in the Old Testament with outward circumcision. And they're saying, oh, if we get this baby baptized, then they're going to be good with God.